I'm sure those of you that are Christians, and if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will realize that one of the most interesting aspects of the Christian life is that life never stands still. It's not static. I'm at present going through the Pilgrim's Progress once again and finding it a tremendous help. And those of you that have ever read the Pilgrim's Progress, you realize that from the very opening sentence of that book, right to its close, there is never one dull moment. Bunyan is on the move all the time. It's constant activity. All the experiences the Christian is going through from the city of destruction until he reaches the celestial city at the end of his life. And it's always moving. The story's always taking you forward. One of the problems that you have when you're reading through it is that you find it very difficult to close the book and say, well, I've got to get on with something else. But it is a picture to us. It's an allegory. And Bunyan is showing us what the Christian life is all about. And it is something that is constantly on the move. In other words, Bunyan is saying that life for the believer never stands still. It is always going on. In the providence of God, believers are constantly being moved forward in our pilgrim journey. So that you might realize as you move forward, the greater blessing and a greater understanding of the purposes of God for your life. Now that's how we need to understand what is happening to Jacob at this particular point in the narrative. Let me remind you of the background in chapter 31. Jacob has been for over 20 years in the household of his uncle Laban. You remember that he had to run away from home as a young man because he had deceived his brother out of the birthright. He had deceived him out of the blessing. He had deceived his father Isaac. Esau threatened that he would have his life. And so Jacob has run away. He has been there for 20 years. He's worked extremely hard in Laban's service. He had tremendous gifts and abilities. And he had an ability for what can only be described as selective breeding. And as he began to work among the sheep and the cattle of Laban, he was able to make himself an extremely prosperous and wealthy man. Yet at the same time that all that was happening, there seems to have been a spiritual declension and a spiritual degeneration in Jacob's life. And that again is very often true to life and to experience. The more people prosper materially and physically, the more very often they decline spiritually. That is why the scriptures say, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Now, in the providence of God, Jacob's situation and his circumstances force him to leave the place where he was. And we are told that the Lord in grace appears to him and reminds him quite clearly of his spiritual background and his spiritual heritage, points him back to his father and to his grandfather. And the Lord, by means of this revelation, reminds Jacob of the meeting that he had with him there at Bethel. He recalls that meeting and he says, I want you to remember the vows that you vowed at Bethel. And then we are told that the Lord directed him and said, I want you to go back to that place. I want you to return to Bethel. So Jacob sets out from Laban's home. He is on the way to the place where he believes God wants him to be. And we said last time that you could put a title over that as the experience of the returning backslider. He is wanting to be in the place of obedience. He wants to be where God wants him to be. And as he is engaging in that way back to God, there comes this tremendous wave of opposition. And the wave of opposition we saw came from the powers of darkness who are headed up in the person of his uncle Laban. Now you will notice at the end of chapter 31, it comes to the point where these two men, having built this stone, heap of stones, and they have named the place Mizpah, the Lord, watch between me and thee, they part on friendly terms, but you will notice that their ways are very, very different. Laban goes back. He disappears from the mainstream of God's purposes. He disappears from the biblical record. There is no more mention of this man. Now, Jacob, for all his faults and for all his weakness, for all his failings, Jacob is a man who is going onward and he is going forward with God. Now, the important thing for us this morning is that there is hardly any other character in Scripture, I would say to you, or suggest to you, there is hardly any other character in Scripture whose life is as full of practical and profound lessons for your life as the life of Jacob. Notice the contrast in chapter 31 and verse 55. We are told, Laban departed and returned to his place. And then chapter 32 and verse 1, and Jacob went on his way. The way of discipleship, the way of obedience, the way of opposition, the way of struggle, the way of faith. Laban has gone back, like obstinate and pliable, in Pilgrim's Progress. Oh, they were full of enthusiasm at the start, but they went back. Now Laban, Jacob, is going on. And as he goes on his way, we are told that he is coming to the place where God wants him to be. We read of this intriguing and very interesting encounter at the place which is called Mahanaim. And we are told that as he went on his way, verse 1 of chapter 32, the angels of God met him. Now, I want to consider this meeting with you this morning, and there are three things that I want to focus upon, which I trust will be helpful and beneficial to us in studying. And those of you that I know take notes, I'll give you three headings. First of all, there was an overall purpose for Jacob in this meeting, and there'll be two subheadings under that. And secondly, there was a particular significance for Jacob about this meeting, and there will be three subheadings under that. And thirdly, there was a disappointing failure by Jacob after this meeting, and you'll get two subheadings in that. Well, first major heading. There was an overall purpose for Jacob in this meeting. As he went on his way, the angels of God met him. Now, I've just pointed out that he is on the way of obedience. He's in the way where God wants him to go. He is heading for the place where God wants him to be. And you see that clearly in verse 13 of chapter 31, where God said, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you vowed a vow to me. Now arise, get thee out from this land and return to the land of thy kindred. In other words, God had a purpose. God had a reason for telling Jacob to return to Bethel and to return to his native land. In fact, the Lord had a number of reasons for him returning. In the first place, first subheading, the promised blessings of God were still to be realized in Jacob's life. Look at what it says if you go back to chapter 28 and verse 15. When God first met with him at Bethel, he said, chapter 28 and verse 15, Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now what God is saying there is, I have purposes, Jacob, for your life, and I will never leave you until those purposes are accomplished. And part of those purposes is that I will bring you again into this land. Now that purpose, or that part of the purpose, has yet to be realized. And that is why God is saying, go back to Bethel. That is why the angels of God are going to meet him. Because God is going to confirm with him that there is still a purpose in where he is going. There is still a great deal to be accomplished in Jacob and through Jacob. Jacob has yet to meet with the Lord at Peniel. Jacob has yet to be given the name Israel, the Prince with God. Jacob has yet to settle in the land of promise. Jacob will yet experience a great deal of sorrow and heartache over the loss of Joseph. Jacob will yet go down into Egypt. There is a great deal that is yet to be accomplished. Life never stands still for the believer. God always has a future purpose for your life and for my life. And here is Jacob. The immediate purpose is to bring him back to Bethel. Now, there's a helpful commentary by Derek Kidner on the book of Genesis. And listen to what Derek Kidner says. In Jacob's pilgrimage, the way to the heights led through the valley of humiliation, which he made no attempt to skirt. Geographically, the call to Bethel would take him nowhere near Esau. But spiritually, there was no other way. To meet God, he must first be reconciled to his brother. Now, God's overarching purpose is to bless him and to make him the kind of man that he wants him to be. And yet, says Kidner, he is taking Jacob through these circumstances and experiences in order that he might accomplish that. Now, that is true in the life of every believer. God has said that he will perfect that which concerns his people. He always has future purposes of blessing for your life. Even if you are 95, he still has future purposes for you whilst you're in this body, whilst you're in this mortal flesh. Now, Jacob, we are told, is on his way. He is on the way in which God's will be done in his life. And secondly, Jacob is on the way in which the continuing strife with Esau must now be resolved. Now, that is what the remainder of the chapter is all about. And Jacob, I'm sure, has never forgotten that after 20 years away from his family home, he has left that situation behind him. He has left those problems behind him. He has left this one enemy at least behind him in his homeland. And his greatest problem at this point is his brother Esau. The problem with Laban has been dealt with, but now his problem is Esau. And he would have been less than human if he didn't have deep apprehensions and reservations about meeting up with Esau. Now, he could have avoided this meeting with Esau. Kidner points out in his commentary, it wasn't necessary for him to go in that particular direction. But there is a very real sense in which God, in order that Jacob might be fully right with him, God directs his path so that he comes face to face with Esau. Before he can come into the fullness of the blessing of God and the fullness of the smile once again of God, he must confront the frown of Esau. Now, we find him in this chapter, as we did in the previous chapter, as far as Laban was concerned. Jacob is now facing a necessary confrontation. His relationship with Esau must be dealt with as part of his ongoing relationship with God. It is part of the outgoing of the principle, or the outworking of the principle, that we are looking at in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember? If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has anything against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled unto your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, says our Lord. If you want to know the blessing of God in your life, the fullness of the blessing of God in your life, whatever enemies you have, you must seek to put matters right with them to the best of your ability. And, says Jesus, you must do it quickly. Now, that may be, I don't know, it may be God's word, particularly for somebody here this morning. There may be something that has to be settled in your life. There may be a broken relationship that needs to be restored. There may be some kind of unconfessed sin that needs to be brought out before God and confessed and dealt with. There may be some neglected duty that you have put off and put off and put off, but you've got no blessing in the spiritual life until you get on with it. Now, there are times when there is a necessary confrontation, and unless and until it is faced and dealt with, then the fullness of the blessing of God will be withheld. Now, it is with that prospect in mind that Jacob must deal with this problem with Esau. We are told that as he has that prospect at the forefront of his mind, the angels of God met him. They met him. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't simply a bumping into one another along the road. There was a meeting of these two. It was an appointment. There was a significance in it. There was a purpose in it. That is why we read of our Lord Jesus. He must needs go through Samaria. He could easily have gone another way. But he must needs go through Samaria. It was, to all intents and purposes and appearances, a chance encounter with the woman of Samaria. It was a chance encounter with Zacchaeus. It was a chance encounter with Matthew, the publican. But if we are true believers, we know that all things are worked by God for the good of his people. And those things that others may say are chance or coincidence, we know that God's hand and God's providence very often is in them. So that it wasn't an accident, it wasn't a chance meeting, it was an appointment. And as an appointment, it had a significance and a purpose in it. So, first heading, there was an overall purpose for Jacob in the meeting. Second heading, there was a particular significance for Jacob about this meeting. Remember that he is in the school of discipleship. He is being shaped and molded, taught, educated by God. The Jacob nature is still very much there. We've seen it as he runs away from Laban. That Jacob nature, in the words of 2 Corinthians 3, has got to be worked on by the Spirit of God. He has got to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so God is working. Jacob's life is the area in which God is working, transforming him into the man that he wants him to be. Now there will be still, later on down the road, there will still be a great deal of this scheming nature within him. And he's got to be lifted out of that, and he must learn to live above that. And that is the aim of God in all the lives of his people. That we must be lifted out of the old nature. That we must be brought again and again into holiness of life. For without holiness, no man, no woman will ever see the Lord. So God, you see, has a significant purpose in dealing with us. And Jacob needs at this point to see something more of the power and of the grace and the mercy of God, which alone could enable him to live life of God as God wants him to live it. Now you'll notice in those first two verses that three significant things take place. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And the first thing that happens of significance here is that he receives a conscious awareness of the angels of God. Now, how these angels appeared to Jacob at Mahanaim, we are not told. We don't know whether he actually saw them in the way, in the road, in the field where he was. We don't know whether he received a vision of these angels as he did at Bethel. We don't know whether he had a dream, and in the dream he was made very much aware of the presence of angels. It may well have been that the very angels that he had seen at Bethel are the angels that now meet him. No details are given to us to satisfy our curiosity. Nevertheless, the fact remains that it was a very real encounter. The angels of God met him. And the ministry of angels is one of the most intriguing and interesting aspects of scriptural truth. And the biblical study of the ministry of angels could afford you the most wonderful benefit and help in your Christian life. You will notice here that they are described as the angels of God. There are evil angels. There are fallen angels that are being kept under the sovereign power of God. Within certain bounds and limits, they are able to do certain things. But they are being reserved in chains unto the day of judgment of Almighty God. Evil angels that have been cast out of heaven at the beginning. you will find that these angels are referred elsewhere as his angels. They are the angels of God because in the beginning he created them. They are created beings. They are not eternal beings. They are created beings. God in the beginning created them. They are described as the angels of God because not only did he create them, but they are also his servants. They do his bidding. Whatever he says, they do. They are described elsewhere in Scripture as guardian angels. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 tells us that they minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. One angel is named in Scripture and he is given the name of Gabriel, and he says, I stand in the presence of God. My particular responsibility and privilege and duty, said Gabriel, is to stand in the presence of God. And this special angel appeared unto Mary before the birth of Christ. He appeared also unto Zechariah before our Lord's birth. He described, he says, I stand in the presence of God. In the narrative surrounding the birth of Christ, you have the ministry of angels. They announce the birth of the Savior. They reveal themselves in tremendous joy and wonder to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem. Now, it's not a fairy story. It happened. The whole heavens were filled with the angelic host. We are told that an angel came and strengthened our Lord Jesus Christ after his temptation in the wilderness. Our Lord himself spoke about angels carrying Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. That's another interesting insight to the death of saints and believers. Angels, he said, carried him into Abraham's bosom. We are told that angels came after our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels came and they strengthened him in his agony. We would love to know more details, but that's what it says. Matthew records the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ said that in his opposition, he would be able to call upon his Father, who could send 12 legions of angels in a moment to set him free. Now, a legion in the Roman army was 6,000 men at the least. So our Lord is saying, my Father could send 12 times that. He could send over 72,000 angels in a moment. The angels were there on the morning of the resurrection. At the end of the age, the angels will usher in the final consummation. And the apostle writing to the Hebrews, he says, if you're a believer, what has happened to you in your conversion is that you have come unto the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and unto an innumerable company of angels. We cannot even number them, he says. You have been born again so that you may behold all of that. Now, these things are real. Sometimes we as believers don't take them into account, like Elisha's servant, you remember, in 2 Kings 6. And he was terrified at everything that was going on around him. The enemy was catching up on them. Their lives were in danger. And Elisha had to say, Lord, open his eyes so that he may see that those who are with us are far more than those that are with them. And his eyes were opened. And he saw angelic beings. Now, bear in mind that these things are written, not that we might simply have an interesting, intriguing study on the ministry of angels. These things are written for your help and for your encouragement. Not that you might worship angels as some people do, but that you might be aware of these angels, that they are there. And Jacob had this conscious awareness of the angels of God. They met him there at Machanaim. He makes, you will notice in the second place, he makes a confident assertion about the power of God. Look at what it says in verse 2. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. When he first saw angelic beings at Bethel, he said, this is God's house. Here at Machanaim, he looks at them and he says, this is God's host. At Bethel, there may have been some uncertainty as to whether Jacob wanted that revelation or whether he wanted their company. But there is no indication of that here. When he sees these angels, he recognizes immediately that he is dealing with God and he is dealing with the power of God, and he refers to them as the army of God. He is overwhelmed by the sight of what he sees. He recognizes the power of the God that he has to do with and with whom he is now walking. And he's realizing, as the psalmist later realizes, that the angels of God excel in strength. That's what the psalmist says. The psalmist also says that the hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. The hosts of God, you can't see them, but they're there. Now, it was extremely significant for Jacob here to be made aware of the power of God in seeing these angels on this angelic host, because he's going to have to reckon upon that power, you see, in the future. That's why the passage is significant for us all this morning. You need to realize again and again, and you will need to realize in your future Christian life, something of the power of God. Something of the power of Christ in the resurrection. You will need to realize that in your experience. Now remember, when you are trying to realize that, and when you are going through it, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. All that power is mine." And you may never have thought through enough the reality of angelic beings, but they are sent to minister to your needs. And they play a greater part in your life than you ever realize. And these angelic beings regard it as the highest honor and their greatest delight to watch over and to protect the least and the lowest of God's children. "I say to you," said our Savior, "their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Their angels. Oh, said Jacob, this is God's host. This is God's army. So the meeting had a particular significance for Jacob, because he not only received a conscious awareness of the angels of God, he not only makes a confident assertion about the power of God, but he has this constant reminder about the goodness of God. And you will notice what he says at the end of verse 2. He called the name of that place Mahanaim. It may have been that the encounter took place early one morning. Jacob, on his way back to Bethel, he might have got up one morning to feed the flocks and lifted up his eyes and looked into the skies and he saw them. Perhaps the skies above him were thronged with angelic beings. As Jacob looked at them, they may have divided into two companies or into two groups. It may have been that one company of angels may have gone round behind him, placing themselves between him and Laban. It may have been that the other group went ahead of him, placing themselves between him and Esau. Whatever way it happened, it seems that Jacob recognizes that they are now the rear guard and the vanguard. Here are these two companies. And you will notice that he had an immense burden to carry. Look at the end of verse 10. "I came with my staff alone over this Jordan, but now I am become two bands." And this play on this theme of word, or this theme, this play on words of the two bands, the two companies, occurs two or three times. Now Jacob says, "I came this way, and all that I had was my staff. But now God has blessed me to such an extent, I have my wives, I have my family, I have all my possessions. I have become two groups or two companies." And it's as if the Lord is saying to him, if you have two companies to care for, then I will send two companies to help you. The greater your responsibilities, the greater will be your resources. It's the most blessed and gracious meeting that Jacob is having here. Tremendous reassurance that he is being given. And one would hope that Jacob would never ever forget what is happening here. And in order to prevent him forgetting, we are told that he named the place Mahanaim, it'll be. Two companies, two groups, two hosts. Now, you know, those of you that have been here regularly and read this story, and you know this story, that Jacob is repeatedly doing this. Jacob recognizes the goodness of God to him. And Jacob is a man for naming names. He named the place Bethel. He named the place Gilead. He named the place Peniel. He named the place Mizpah. He names the place Machaniah. He's a great name giver. But those names are a constant reminder of the Lord's goodness and His grace and of His mercy. And those names are inscripturated for you and for me. So that when he needed it, at the point where he needed it, God comes to him and reassures him. He says, there is an overall purpose, Jacob, for you in my will, and that is one of the reasons for this meeting. There is a particular significance for you, Jacob, about this meeting. But you will notice there was a disappointing failure by Jacob after the meeting, and that's seen in what follows from verse 3 to verse 5. Jacob sent messengers immediately before him to Esau, his brother, to the land of Seir, to the field of Edom. He commanded them, saying, you shall say to my lord Esau, your servant Jacob says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there till now. I have oxen, asses, flocks, men servants, women servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in your sight. And you'll notice in verse 7 at the beginning, he is still greatly afraid and distressed. Still haunted by fears, still haunted by apprehensions and forebodings, still in bondage to circumstances that he cannot undo. Esau's anger was the consequence of his past life, before ever Jacob met with God at Bethel. And Jacob has been pondering Esau's anger all these years. It was a result of what Jacob had done to Esau that Esau was angry. But there was nothing that Jacob could now do about that. It was done. Nothing can reverse the situation. He has obtained the birthright. He has obtained the blessing. Even though it has aroused Esau's hatred. And in a sense he is realizing in his experience that life is not a game. Behold, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And Jacob is reaping it, even as a believer. But the main reason for his fear is, you see, that he is still not looking to God as he ought to. The Lord has appeared to him at Machaniah in order to remove the fear from him. God is well able to deal with the consequences of our sinful past life if we will allow him to do that. And he does do that in a most remarkable way with Esau. Now, this may well be your problem this morning. You may be in bondage to the fears of certain consequences of your past life that you cannot undo. And you go back over it and over it and over it, but it's done. You cannot undo it. And you've got to realize God's host. You've got to look to Christ. The Savior can solve every problem. The tangles of your past life he can undo. There is nothing that's too hard for Jesus and nothing that he cannot undo. Or cannot do, rather. So he's in fear of circumstances that he cannot alter. He is in fear of circumstances that he cannot escape. He's got to meet with Esau. And he begins to grovel before Esau. That's what he's doing, sending all this clutter of stuff ahead of him. Tell my brother this, this and this. Let him see all that I've got. The implication being, well, I'm able to pay my way through this situation. And he is groveling, in a sense, before his own brother. Now you remember that the book of Proverbs says this, that the fear of man brings a snare. And scores of people are shackled by the fear of people and of situations and circumstances. And when they are shackled by that fear, in a sense they are losing their identity as the people of God. These fears torment them. These fears bring them into a state of confusion or doubt or unbelief. They even begin to doubt God, the God who has revealed himself so clearly to them. And that kind of fear can remove from you the sense of the presence of God's power and of his blessing. Now the apostle writes to Timothy, who was a timid, fearful young man, and he said, Timothy, you must hold on to this truth and you must get this right at the outset. God has not given unto us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. There are times when you have to stand up and you have to be strong in the work of God. That is why Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. Why is Jacob so afraid of Esau? Why has he so quickly forgotten the two hosts that he's seen surrounding him, before him and behind him? Why? For the same reason that you and I forget. Because there is a devil. There is a devil who plays havoc with us. And it's the devil's business to undermine our trust and our confidence in God. It is the devil's business to rob us of any kind of hope for the future. The devil would come to us and he would say, your hope for the future is cut off. There is no hope for you now. Oh, but if Jacob and you and I can remember Machanaim, God's host. And I'm not here to reprove Jacob. Who am I to reprove Jacob? I see far worse in my own life than ever I see in the life of Jacob. I see far more doubting in my own life as I see in the life of Jacob. And one day we've got to meet Jacob. We'll tell him, Jacob, we were just like you. Remember how easily and quickly Moses and the Israelites forgot the power of God in bringing them out of Egypt? You would think that people would never forget the plagues of Egypt or the opening of the Red Sea. You would never forget that the rest of your life, but they did. How quickly David forgot how God delivered him from Goliath and from the hand of Saul. How easily and how quickly it all receded. How quickly the disciples of our Lord forgot. The water changed into wine. The man who was born blind, the raising of Lazarus, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of the dead, the cleansing of the leper, the stilling of the storm, they saw all of these things. And you and I would say, if we'd only seen one of those miracles, we would never doubt again, but you would. Because there is a devil. And the devil will sow seeds of doubt into your mind to undermine your trust and confidence in God and to prevent you being in the place where God wants you to be. That's what's happening with Jacob. He's going back to Bethel. He's going where God wants him to be. He's going to do what God wants him to do. And here are all the powers of darkness assailing him. But the Lord hasn't finished with Jacob yet, and he hasn't finished with you. Until you enter into the gates of glory, he's not finished with you. So there was a purpose in this meeting, there was a significance about the meeting, and there was a failure after the meeting. But the story is not finished yet. The story's not finished yet. He has got to come to Jabbok. He's got to come to Peniel. He's got to realize that he has to cast himself entirely and utterly upon God alone. And sometimes God works like that in our lives, bringing us to the point where we have to cast ourselves entirely upon him. There's nothing else and nobody else that we can turn to. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's close by singing hymn number 807. Hymn number 807. Reminder to us that glorious chapter, Romans 8, particularly that section of the eternal security of the believer. Who shall the Lord's elect condemn? 'Tis God that justifies their souls, and mercy like a mighty stream o'er all their sins divinely rolls. Who shall adjudge the saints to hell? 'Tis Christ that suffered in their stead, and their salvation to fulfill, behold him rising from the dead. Never forget that your sins have been dealt with. All the sins of your life have been dealt with by the cross of Christ. and payment God will not twice demand. At Christ's hands and at yours, it is finished. Your sins have been dealt with. You are regarded in Christ as if you had never sinned. And you and I have got to go on and realize that fact, and not to let sin have dominion in our lives. Well, 807. Let's stand to sing. Feel this to be the feeling of our heart as we pray before Thee, that none of these things can remove us from Thy love. None of these things will stop us from loving Thee. Grant that it may be so. Bless us this day in our going out and our coming in, and even forevermore. Amen.